us such a privilege to bring the word this morning. And we have been in a series in Galatians, really thinking about the freedom that God has for us as we align ourselves with the person of Jesus and have him in our lives, have him in our hearts. And we're up to chapter 4, which is, I've called the freedom to belong. And I love the songs that you chose, Michelle, really thinking deeply about who God says we are. And one of the challenges of Galatians is that it's really dense, it's really thick, and it's got so much life and wisdom in it, but you get this tiny bit of time to talk about it or to talk it through. So we're just going to get some bites this morning. There's a meal spread out for you. You can go home, read it, meditate on it. You go through it in your connect groups, all of those sort of things. But we're just going to have some little snapshots or bites this morning. And this morning, I have a very short sermon with a very long introduction. Because I feel like to make sense of chapter 4, we have to go back and kind of lay some groundwork. Otherwise, like chapter 4 doesn't kind of make sense. So John did a great job, and if you didn't get to hear that last week, I'll cover a little bit of that ground again. But just trying to give us a bit more of the big picture, because I'm a big picture person and I have a whiteboard, and that's always fun. All right, so off we go. I wanted to start with the sense of God's plan. Right from the very beginning, you may well be familiar with God's plan in the garden was not only to create a beautiful world, but to create humanity and to create the human race to have a relationship with us. Yeah. What I'm going to do is I'm going to draw some things on the board, but the verses that go with what I'm drawing are going to be up on the board, so I'm hoping that you can, up on the screen, so I'm hoping that you can sort of track with me where I'm going. But God's original intent was the intent of blessing. And so we read in the creation account that God blessed his creation. He declared them good. He had fellowship with them. It was everything that was an expression of the goodness and the beauty and the relationship of peace and harmony and wonder that happens when God and humans are in right relationship. So we've got this beautiful picture of the goodness of God and the blessing of God. It doesn't take a long time before we read that that blessing is disrupted. Actually, I should have put the blessing up here because it's God's plan. We see that the blessing ends up not lasting as Adam and Eve take it on themselves to rebel against God, and we see the curse of sin. There's the curse of sin. There's the disruption to their relationship with God. They hide from God. They know that they're naked. You see the disruption of relationship with each other. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the snake. There's the disruption of not being able to live in the garden anymore. There's the curses that came on the ground. There's the pain in childbirth. And what ends up is a broken world. There's pain, there's selfishness, there's every aspect of the curse. And Jesus summed it up when he said in John, "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." There is slavery to sin, and that is the curse that comes with that broken relationship. Fortunately, that's not the end of the story. God has a plan to restore blessing. And he restores blessing through his promise to one man. As much as the curse is real, God's plan is to restore blessing through Abraham. We'll call him Abe for short, because sometimes he was Abram and sometimes he was Abraham. So he can just be Abe. And his family line, his family tree. So the promise of God was to restore blessing. I love, have a look there. The words blessing are all through the story of Abraham. That's not just that one spot. It's all the way through. There's bless. I will bless you. All people on earth will be blessed through you. To your offspring, I'll give this land. And Genesis chapter 15, chapter 17, all the way through, you see God comes and he reiterates and reinforces his plan to restore blessing. What is it? To the whole of the human race, all peoples on earth. God is wanting to restore the status of blessing over the human race. That's good news. That's really good news. And we're told that Abraham believes God, and God, because he believes this promise, God credits him with righteousness. It's not Abraham's righteousness. It's God's righteousness that he puts in Abraham's account, if you like. He deposits in Abraham's account and says, I will count you as righteous because you believed my promise. Ultimately, this seed, that word offspring can also be talked about as seed, and we'll see that word seed that Paul talks about in Galatians in chapter 3. That seed is Jesus. Jesus is in the direct family line of Abram, and it is Jesus who comes ultimately to restore the blessing. Okay, so we've got the good news, we've got the bad news. We've got the good news. What comes next? I'm sorry, but yes, it is. It's the bad news. While God's people were waiting for this promise to be fulfilled ultimately in Jesus, there was a lot of sinful behavior that needed regulating and moderating. And so, what did God do? You can tell me, can't you? What did he give? He gave us the law. So that was 430 years after the promise, Galatians tells us. Gave us the law, but the problem with the law was if you didn't obey it 100%, it had a curse attached to it. That was the bad news. All right. It was given as a guardian to limit sinful behavior. So the law itself wasn't bad. The law was a good thing, and God gave it to protect his people and to give them a way to relate to him through the system of sacrifices so that their sin could be covered even though it couldn't be taken away through the blood of animals. So it was given to limit sinful behavior, but it couldn't make people right with God. Paul says it very clearly in Galatians, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. It absolutely carried a curse for anyone who didn't obey it, not just a little bit, 100%. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it's written. Cursed is everyone who doesn't continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Another thing that the law did is it made slaves of everyone who was trying to earn their standing with God. And we'll get to that in a little bit when we get to chapter 4. And it was also used, it wasn't intended this way, but it was used by God's people to make them God's exclusively blessed ones rather than... and so it happened that often the Jewish people felt superior as God's chosen people rather than the Gentiles, the non-Jewish or non-circumcised people. Just going back to that thought, made slaves of everyone who tried to earn their right standing with God. The problem with the law is you have to obey every single detail of it. Now, I don't know about you, but there's things, when I see a whole lot of detail, even in laws or things now, it's just like, seriously? Who reads the terms and conditions when they tick a box? We don't, do we? It's all the stuff Nobody reads that stuff. Or I think, like, when I was senior leader here, like, one of the things that I used to, like, I cared about WH&S. I really did. But do you know, there is so much stuff there that it's impossible to do every single thing perfectly. And that's the nature of the law. You simply can't do it. And if you try to do it, like, perfectly, it just does make you a slave. It robs you of freedom. It continually puts you in that position of having failed, because not one of us can completely tick every single box every single time for every single contingency. And that's what happened to the Jews. They had laws, and then they had laws about the laws, and then they had to make laws about the laws about the laws. And it just, it was never ending. And that is the nature of trying to get it right by ticking the boxes. It is never ending. So that's where that slavery comes into it. So the law ended up being, it was intended for blessing, but it ended up being something that brought a curse into the life of every single person who couldn't obey it. Oh, that was the bad news. The good news from chapter 4 is that God gives the blessing of his Spirit and adopts everyone who puts their trust in him. The scripture says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So the good news is that in the cross, Jesus restores the blessing. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham, there it is there, might come to the Gentiles, everyone, through Christ Jesus. That is really good news. God gives us the blessing. He takes the curse on himself, removes the curse from us. He includes everyone in the blessing. I love that from the end of Galatians 3. There's neither Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. You're all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise. That was so radical. Like, up till then, the promise was only for Abraham and the circumcised, the ones who were his direct descendants. This is now Paul saying that the blessing that God wants to give is actually in Christ to every single person, every class of people, male, female, slave, free, Jew, Gentile. That radical blessing has now been extended to all through Jesus. That is really good news. And he gives his Spirit of sonship to all who believe. And this is where we come to chapter 4. See, I told you it was a long introduction and a short message. Okay, we are up to chapter 4. This is Paul's kind of gathering up all the thoughts that he's had. What I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he's no different from a slave. So he's using an illustration of an heir who really belongs to the house but doesn't actually realise it because the treatment is like a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, the heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus completely fulfilled the law. He was the only person who was ever able to do it. Born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because we're his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. That is really good news. Right there. God adopts everyone who puts their trust in Jesus so that they can now belong to the family where the blessing comes. They can inherit the blessing that was promised to Abram. He breaks the slavery of thinking like an orphan, and he invites everyone who puts their trust in Jesus to live loved, to live belonging, to live known, to live accepted, to live blessed. Take a moment. You and I get to be God's children because of the Spirit of God in our hearts. That's good news. All right. Paul goes on in chapter 5 and he warns that this truth is easily lost. And I think we've actually seen some of that in our own world and in our own experience. Paul goes on to warn. Formerly, when you didn't know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now you know God, or rather are known by God. How is it that you're turning back to these weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. The Galatian believers were being influenced by false teachers who were coming along and saying, you Gentiles, you have to be circumcised and you have to obey the law of Moses in order to be accepted by God. The finished work of Jesus isn't enough. You have to do more and try harder. It might be get circumcised. It might be observe all these special days, months, whatever. The wonderful truth of God's grace is really easily lost if anyone can persuade the Galatians to go back into earning God's love and acceptance that God has actually already given them in Christ. And for us as well, it happens really easily where we can be deceived and pulled into thinking somehow we've got to do this, do more, try harder, do X, Y, Z in order for God to accept us. We very easily end up doing our earning as well. And I put it to you that I've been around Christian churches for a lot of years and I have seen hundreds of people who would see themselves as following Jesus who are not free from having to earn, having to perform, having to do more, try harder. They're stuck in a rut of there's something more I've got to do in order for God to accept me. That's exactly what Paul was warning the Galatians about. We're either accepted by God because we believe the finished work of Jesus, or we are in slavery to religion, which is do more, try harder. And I grew up with religion in a beautiful church that probably taught the gospel, but I took it on as religion, do more, try harder. And I spent the first many years of my Christian life doing more, trying harder and feeling guilty, feeling like I'd failed, feeling like I wasn't enough, conscious of my sin all the time and all the things that God would be unhappy with me about. And the relief of realizing that he just loves me was so life-giving. And that's the work of his Spirit in our hearts. Praise Jesus for the Spirit. All right. Paul finishes the chapter. Well, he has a section in there that I'm just going to skip over for now, but I'm going to go to the end, towards the end of the chapter, where Paul gives an illustration. Paul gives an illustration towards the end of chapter 4 where he highlights two approaches to God that are in stark contrast. One approach to God leads to slavery, that do more, try harder, never enough thinking. And one approach is to simply believe God and receive the gift of his goodness and his acceptance and belonging. So here's Paul's illustration. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it's written that Abram had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. I'll just stop there for a sec. Just a quick reminder. In Genesis, we read that God had promised Abraham a son, at that stage. It wasn't happening. Nothing was happening. He was getting older. Sarah was getting older. He thought that he would take things into his own hands with Sarah's suggestion. And he had a relationship with Sarah's handmaid, Hagar. And as a result of that, Ishmael, his son, was born. But that was the son that was as a result of his effort, trying to, for like his human effort to try and get God's promise a bit hurried up. We do that sometimes, don't we? We sometimes like to hurry up God's promises. But anyway, so that's the kind of backstory to that. You can read about that in Genesis. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, human effort. But his son by the free woman was born as a result of a divine promise. These things are to be taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are slaves. This is Hagar. Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, which is where Paul's saying is the centre of that Jewish thinking, because she's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she's our mother. Now, you brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born according to the spirit, born by the power of the spirit. It's the same now. But what does scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we're not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman. So Paul is using this illustration to highlight the two ways that people can be in their relationship with God. And he's inviting them not to come to God with that slave mentality, but to realize through the Spirit that they can receive the gift of God's forgiveness, his blessing, his acceptance, his adoption, and his belonging, because they've put their faith in his promise, just as Abraham did in the original promise. That way, the Holy Spirit comes and transforms our heart and our thinking from the inside out. That's what it means to be, to think and live as a child, not as an orphan. So I want to suggest, as I kind of land this, that all of us are on a journey, or invited to be on a journey, of moving from orphan thinking and behaviour into thinking like a dearly loved, adopted child. And I've just put some practical things up here that I hope will be helpful in and kind of helping us identify some of the ways that we get stuck in orphan thinking, even as believers. So thanks, Aaron. So here's just a few things that I can see. Like, here's Paul's contrast. The son born of the flesh, or orphan. The son born of the spirit, born of promise. And here's some of the ways that God's inviting us to let his spirit change our life, our thinking, our behaviour. Okay, so when we're walking in the flesh, doing more, trying harder, we would call that orphan thinking and behaviour. The contrast is that we're adopted and secure as children, knowing who God loves, who God says we are. In an orphan mentality, we're always earning love and approval, always feeling like there's something else we've got to do for God to be pleased with us or for God to accept us. A son, a daughter, is confident in their father's love. My father just loves me. He just loves me because of him. He loves me because of who he is, not because of what I've done. He is love. If you've ever loved a child, even though they're naughty, rebellious, frustrating, not that your children would be, like, hello, you just love them because they're yours, not because of their behaviour. That's what a child understands. In our orphan state, we walk in shame. We are constantly aware of our failure. We feel like we're not enough. As dearly loved children, we know, we genuinely feel the forgiveness of God. We're not constantly racked with guilt or shame. We know that we're accepted and acceptable to God, not because of us, but because of Jesus. That's good news. Somebody who's thinking like an orphan, and you know, we can all be here. When we're thinking like an orphan, we're insecure and we're defensive. If somebody challenges us, we get upset. Somebody shows us something we could be doing better, a different way. We have to be right. Not that anybody would like be like that. A child, a secure child, is so secure they welcome correction and learning because they know that correction comes from a loving father. You're not afraid to be corrected or to learn. In the flesh, there's a sense of always having to fight for everything. You've got to make your own way. You're angry. If somebody cuts you off in traffic, you're rude to them. Or worse. There's vengeance. There's unforgiveness. There's this whole thing of always having to, get ahead yourself because you haven't got a Heavenly Father to do that for you. Whereas a son's quick to forgive. I see this and it just breaks my heart when believers in Jesus are quick to accuse, or we find ourselves judgmental or pointing the finger. Like, that's not a son. A son doesn't need to be like that. A son is merciful like their Heavenly Father. Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That's what our Father's like. Wow. Oh, a son is really concerned with appearance. An orphan's really concerned with appearance and with what people think of them. It's often a driver, often a driving force of what people think. Whereas a son's concerned with their father's honour, with God getting his glory. There's a lot of hypocrisy and sort of religion around orphan thinking. Lots and lots of outward form, but inward. Jesus said sometimes it's like whitewashed tombs full of dead man's bones. Not pretty. Whereas a son can, or a daughter can afford to be real, authentic, honest. I've got this stuff, Can you help me? Can you help me pray? Can you help me? I'm struggling with this. And we can afford to let people see what's really there because we're still loved and we're still on the journey. Yeah, this one's really common too. I think that orphans lie to protect themselves and to promote themselves. It's like one of those, again, I've got to get ahead because nobody's going to do it for me. A child can afford to tell the truth. An orphan is prideful and independent. They won't ask for help because it's weak, whereas a son is humble and asks for help and says, can you help me? An orphan's reluctant to own their own failure. We're willing to own failures if we're a true son. This one's interesting too. I think often an orphan will have to, because they can't really own stuff, they have to blame somebody else for it. And a son can take responsibility. I remember lots of orphan thinking in my life when I was in a season where I wasn't very happy with my life. I wasn't very happy with my children because they weren't very nice and they weren't fun to be with, and I wasn't very happy with my husband. It was quite a while ago. I still am not happy with him sometimes, but that's just a small thing, not a general overall thing, He's wonderful and amazing and I love him. But the thing was, I was going through life, I was unhappy, but it was their fault. It was his fault. It was somebody's. It was somebody else was responsible for my happiness. Hello? And I remember the sermon. I still remember the sermon that I was at where I kind of got the aha moment. I am the only person who can change the state of my heart. I cannot wait for that person to change, for that person to say sorry, for that person to... I can't put it on somebody else, the responsibility for what's happening in my heart. And it was so liberating to realize, oh, it was confronting, mind you, but it was liberating to realize I have to take responsibility for the state of my heart. I can't blame somebody else for it. And one of the things that happens as we move into sonship is that God helps us to take responsibility for our lives and for what's going on in our hearts. An orphan feels alone and unsupported. A son feels part of the family, even if, you know, they have to go away, or even if, you know, it's not a perfect family, and hello, there aren't any perfect families, they feel like they belong. A son feels like, oh, something goes wrong. They think, oh, no, this always happens to me. That'd be right. Oh, look. It's that victim thinking. It's a self-pity. It's the woe is me. I recognise that because, you know, something goes wrong. Whoa, the world falling in. Okay, a son thinks, oh, a trial. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you receive trials of every sort, because the testing of your faith, like, hello, oh, thank you, God. Thank you for this trial. You're doing something in me. You're trusting me with this because you're growing my faith and you're growing my maturity and you're growing my endurance and you're showing me the things that I lack so that I can go to you. Yeah. And lastly, and this was in the passage, a son of the flesh, a son of an orphan thinking, they hate the things of the Spirit. They're actually really uncomfortable with the things of the Spirit. And they actually often persecute the things of the Spirit. Paul was a classic example of that. He was as good a Pharisee as you could get. He had the perfect birth record. He had fulfilled all the requirements. And he hated Jesus' followers. And he couldn't see that that was a problem. He couldn't see that that hatred was out of step with the nature of the very God that he was supposed to be worshipping. That's the nature of deception. And I fear, in hopefully a godly way, I just see that there is a season coming that where the things of the Spirit will be tested and persecuted by the religious. See, it wasn't the Romans who put Jesus on the cross. I know they were involved in it, but it was actually the religious leaders of the time. It wasn't the Romans who persecuted the early Christians specifically to start with, that the first wave of Christian persecution was at the hands of the religious. And Paul points that out. There is a real disdain for the things of the Spirit because they're not understood, they're not understandable to someone who's walking in the flesh. Jesus summarized and he said, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. And I want to be a person who walks in the Spirit. I do not want to be. This is what so many Christians look like. I'm sorry, but it is. And it's what the world sees when they look at us. Judgmental, accusatory, hypocritical. Sadly, sadly, sadly. And that's because so many places where the Spirit of God should be welcome, there's actually human effort and human kind of righteous, self-righteousness operating. And only the Spirit of God can deliver us from that. So I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to ask Aaron to put up just that next slide as we go into communion. This is what we are celebrating when we come to communion. This is what we are celebrating. When the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. We would have still been under that burden, under that bondage, apart from Jesus, apart from his death on the cross, where he took the curse of not obeying the law, and he became a curse for us, that we would become sons and daughters of God, that we would receive the adoption to sonship. And because we're his sons and daughters, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So we're no longer slaves, but God's child. And since we are his child, God has also made you an heir to the promised blessing, an heir to the restoration, the heir to the good news that now everyone is included, an heir to the fact that we have amazing good news to share with people. We have freedom to share with people. We have a testimony. Every place that God's given you freedom, you have a testimony to share to somebody who's struggling in that area. So I'm going to pray and we're going to share communion together, and I'm going to ask that God is going to take this time and just allow it to be a time of fresh revelation for us of any areas where we're still thinking like orphans, and an invitation for his Spirit to come and renew in us that deep, true life of sonship that gives us freedom. So if you'd like to join me to pray, we will just do that now. Heavenly Father, we are so, so thankful for Jesus. Thank you for his finished work on the cross. Thank you for his blood shed that doesn't just cover sin but removes it. Thank you for his body broken. For by his stripes we are healed. Thank you for as he was torn apart, we who were far apart are now brought together. We're brought together with you, Father, and we're brought together with each other, even though we're all different and we don't always agree. But when we share the Spirit of your Son, you do a work in our heart that allows us to come together and to enjoy belonging, and to know that we're loved and part of this family. So, Father, as we take communion, we invite you to show us any places where we're still striving, still feeling like we're not enough, still hiding, still mired in shame or enslaved to some habit or thought. Jesus, we just thank you that with your Spirit comes freedom. With your truth, you set us free. And we receive afresh by faith the promise of blessing, of freedom, of belonging. We receive you, Jesus, afresh. If there's anyone who doesn't know Jesus, who hasn't invited him to be their Lord and Savior, this is an opportunity for you to do that, even as you take these elements, you can say to Jesus, Jesus, I want to live in the blessing of being part of your family. Forgive me, cleanse me, change me from an orphan into a dearly loved child. Thank you, Father.